Father, we have just sung a command and an exhortation to one another to rescue the perishing and to care for the dying. You are a merciful Savior. You have shown mercy to us by grace. You have done an amazing work of regeneration in our souls. And as the gathering of the church here this afternoon, God, we say thank you for saving us. And Lord, we come to another reminder from your word. It's a sobering reminder. It's a very stern reminder. It's a warning. And God, we pray that you would not only give us ears to hear what you have for us, that you would break our hearts for wayward sinners. And God, that you would inflame us with a consuming passion for your glory, that we would tell poor wanderers, Jesus. Jesus Christ has died. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. So be glorified in this time of study. May Jesus receive all glory. In his name we pray. Amen. I want to preach a sermon this afternoon that I have entitled, and you saw it from the email, but I want to preach a sermon that I have entitled, God's Authoritative Word Regarding the LGBTQ Movement. I last preached a deliberate sermon on this back in 2017, so it's much needed to readdress it today. But here's the subtitle of my sermon. God's message of judgment to government and leaders and advocates and religious people who tolerate and promote the abominable sins of sexual immorality. God's wrath is hotly kindled toward sexual sin, and the LGBTQ movement and his patience is now inviting sinners to flee to Christ for mercy and to forsake their sin decisively, or they will be destroyed eternally. But that subtitle was a little long to fit on the bulletin. It was on December 8th, 2021. The Parliament of Canada passed unanimously Bill C-4, which amends the criminal code to ban conversion therapy. And of course, the question is, what do they mean by that? Here's what they say. Conversion therapy that they want to ban the practice, the treatment, or the service that is designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual. That is to say, they want to ban any practice, any teaching that would be designed to change a person's gender expression so that it would conform to the sex assigned to the person at birth. Part of the definition of this conversion therapy that the country of Canada now bans is they want to ban any repressing of homosexual attraction, they want to ban the therapy that would teach against or repress the homosexual attraction or behavior. In looking closely at Bill C-4, that bill criminalizes what the Bible says. One pastor in Canada was writing online and he said this, quote, "The definition is intentionally broad in our bill, C-4. It can clearly be used against any preacher, any elder who either speaks against homosexuality, transgenderism, or anybody who might counsel a person to obey Jesus Christ, to trust in Christ, and to abandon their homosexual transgender actions and lifestyle. The pastor said, that means that as of January 8th, 2022, it will now be against the law to preach, to teach, or to counsel regarding God's design for marriage and sexuality. The law went into effect last week. James Coates, pastor of Grace Life Church in Edmonton, said this: Bill C-4 directly comes against parents, did you hear that? Parents, and counselors who would seek to offer biblical counsel with respect to sexual immorality and gender. It's easy to go online to the Parliament website for the country of Canada. You can read the preamble to this new law. And it says this, quote, "We want to acknowledge that conversion therapy causes harm to people." I'm not really into the word therapy, so let's just stick with the word conversion. Conversion, biblical conversion, regeneration. The preamble to this statement says it causes harm to people. It continues in the preamble, quote, "It is based on and it propagates myths about sexual orientation, gender identity, and gender expression, including the myth that heterosexuality and cisgender," that is that there's only two genders, male and female, "that conforms to the sex assigned at birth is to be preferred." What are they saying? That from the preamble to the website of the Parliament, it is now myth to believe what the Bible teaches. And you saw perhaps online, I saw online, when it was passed, it was unanimous. There was not one person who dissented. The Canada law now says that what the Bible says about sex, about gender, about marriage, and we might even say about the power of transformation in conversion, they call that myth. They call it a myth. Brazil and Ecuador and Germany and Taiwan also are countries that have bans on conversion therapy. But 20 states in our own country and a number of major cities also ban conversion therapy for minors. You say, okay, I understand that, I get that, but what's the punishment for this? In Canada's Bill C-4, if someone causes another person to undergo this change by providing this therapy, they are subject to imprisonment for up to 5 years. Everyone who promotes or advertises conversion therapy is guilty of an indictable offense, and he is liable to imprisonment for up to 2 years. So last week, January 8th, 2022, according to Canadian law, the belief in God's design for marriage and the belief in God's design for sexuality is now publicly promoted and seen as myth. We can affirm that this bill is entirely wicked. It defines biblical sexuality as myth. It criminalizes, in many respects, biblical evangelism, biblical counseling, biblical parenting, biblical preaching, and the biblical power of conversion in the gospel. But this isn't something that just takes place across the border to the north in Canada, even in our own country at home here. Our current administration has said this, quote, "We will continue to engage with allies and partners to advance the human rights of the LGBTQIA people here at home and in all corners of the world." Church family, you know as well as I do that the LGBTQ movement has enormous power in Washington. Even one headline in the Washington Post put it like this, quote, "Biden's ambiguous, pardon me, Biden's ambitious LGBTQ LGBTQ agenda poises him to be the nation's most pro-equality president in history. Our president said helping transgender people is, get this, the civil rights issue of our time. But this isn't just big picture at the federal level. Even in our own city, at Washington University down the road, they have a student page for the LGBTQIA plus resources. There are many resources at Washington University, they write, quote, that exist in order to create space for you to navigate your identities and to question yourself openly, and you can be your authentic self, end of quote. And they have a long drop-down list menu of resources. It's interesting that they promote that, but the dean of Washington University told us we could not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ outside their buildings. More at home, and perhaps a little bit closer to home, the St. Louis Public Libraries are pleased to now host on a regular basis Drag Queen Storytime, celebrating inclusion and diversity for families. There's even a municipality right down the road in our backyard that had recently a drag queen story time. And they said, quote, it captures the imagination and play of the gender fluidity of childhood. And it gives kids glamorous, positive, and unabashedly queer role models, end of quote. More at home, the Webster Groves Echo newspaper, put out in connection with Webster Groves High School, where I live in the Webster Groves School District. National Coming Out Day is a huge day for them. Little did I know I went to preach when the bell rang one day on National Coming Out Day, and there was quite a lively conversation on campus that day about it. One of the most prominent programs that Webster Groves High School offers is the Gender Sexuality Alliance Club. At Webster Groves High School, they meet every Thursday to talk about how to support the LGBTQ community. Now, why do I mention all of that? And why bring all of that up in terms of an introduction, whether it's a Canadian bill or something at the federal level that might come from our governing leaders or something from the libraries or something from educational systems? Why all of that? Because I want to remind you, but say explicitly, church family, that you and I are facing a tidal wave of cultural indoctrination. We are facing a tidal wave of evil ideologies, and I want to be clear, and I want you to be clear, that the root of all of that is Satan. Satan hates God. Satan hates the truth. Satan hates marriage. Satan hates Christ. Satan hates the gospel of grace. And Satan loves to bring confusion. God gives clarity in His Word. I want you to hear what we read in God's Word. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, the grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of our God stands forever. We read in Psalm 119 verse 89, forever, O Lord, Your Word is established in heaven. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Jeremiah 23. You know, the more that I've been meditating on this lengthy chapter, it's actually a judgment on false prophets in ancient Judah. It could not be more apropos and relevant for us living in 2022 as well. Because look at what we read in Jeremiah chapter 23 and in verse 16. God says, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. Why? They are speaking a vision of their own imagination and not from the mouth of the Lord. Do you hear that, church family? God is saying, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. And then look later on at verse 32. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. You don't need them. They don't benefit you. It doesn't do you any good to hear and believe and embrace these kinds of messages. And then earlier, Jeremiah 23, verse 28, my job today, my job as a pastor, my job as a preacher, I love it in verse 28, let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What I want to do is what Micaiah did in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 14, when Micaiah says, whatever the Lord says, that I will speak. Whatever the Lord reveals, that is going to be my message. So today, my sermon, my message, I have one goal, and that's to be a loud trumpet. I want to be a loud trumpet to wake us up, to wake up the church, to sound the alarm, to pronounce judgment on any leader, on any politician, on any official who seeks to overthrow the beauty of God's design for men and women and gender and sexuality and marriage in the gospel of grace. Our master has been attacked, and we must sound the alarm. My goal in this sermon today is to call us to four things. I want to call us to four things. Number one, I want us to have clarity. I want us to have clarity. We need to have light, and we need to have truth from the Word of God. We don't need ambiguity. We don't need to have confusion. We need clarity, crystal clarity from the Bible. Second, we need courage. We need courage. My goal is to call for clarity and courage. Why courage? Because we need to speak truth when it's unpopular. We need to speak the truth when we are opposed. We need to speak the truth when our boss tells us to go against what the Bible says. We need courage. Third, we need conviction. I want to give us conviction. Why? Because we need to say, I believe what the Bible says, and I want to persuade you to believe what the Bible says. I want clarity for us. I want courage for us. I want conviction for us. And then fourth, this is important, I want compassion for us. Compassion for lost and perishing sinners. Lost and perishing sinners. Sinners who are caught up in a world of falsehood. They're caught up in a web of tangled sin, and they don't even know it, and they don't know how to get out, and they don't know where to go for hope. And we want to have compassion for the lost and compassion for perishing sinners. And so hopefully to help with that, to give clarity and courage and conviction and compassion from the Word of God, I want to give us an outline. And as I said at the very beginning of our time, I want us to focus on God today. So I'm not just going to focus on the world and the culture and news and headlines and statistics. That's not my goal. My goal is for us to look at God. And I want to give you today four towering and timeless truths that are non-negotiable. Four towering and timeless truths that are non-negotiable. And if you're taking notes, you can just begin all of these four points with a simple phrase, God is, God is, God is. That's my four points, and I'm going to make it very simple. Four towering and timeless truths that are non-negotiable about who our God is. Let's begin, and I want you to take your Bible for this one, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, because I want you to know first, God is creator. God is creator. We have to begin here because this is where God begins in the Word of God. And I want you to follow with me in your Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1, because if you believe this, if you believe what the Bible says, you're in a pretty small minority, not just in the world, but in the so-called evangelical world as well. Genesis 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I believe that. Do you believe that? God alone is the creator. And if God is the creator, here's the point for this. God alone has the authority. If God is the creator, then he has the authority. We talk about the authority of God. Think of Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 7, when we read that the wicked have authority, but it originates within themselves. Oh, there's a lot of people. They've got ideas. They've got preferences. They've got convictions. They've got all these beliefs, but all their authority originates from themselves. But not so for us. Matthew 28 verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Notice in Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God created. He created the heavens and he created the earth. And if God created the heavens and if God created the earth, that means that God is the authority, and that means that he has the prerogative to define things the way he wants to define things. God alone is the creator. Look at Genesis 1 verse 26. Not only is God the creator of the heavens and the earth, but he's the creator of man. He's the creator of man. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God is the creator of man, and he's the creator of woman. The Hebrew words at the very end of verse 27 could not be more specific. It is talking about the two genders, male and female. There are only two sexes. We would hold to what is called cisgender. There are only two genders. One cannot so-called transfer from one gender to another. There is only male and female, which is according to one's biological sex. It is according to God's design that he has designed when he wove the human body together in the womb, all by God's wisdom and all by God's power and all for his glory. Like Psalm 139 so clearly says, God is the creator. Just turn the page with me. Let me show you this in Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 5, let me just show you that there is so clearly only two genders, male and female, no more, no additional ones, no confusion, no ambiguity, no passing from one to another. Genesis 5 verse 2, God created them, male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them man in the day when they were created. In Leviticus chapter 12 and in verse 7, we read this, that then he shall offer it before the Lord and shall make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for the mother who bears a child, whether the child is a male or a female. So according to Leviticus 12 and verse 7, there's only two genders, male or female. That is all. Later on in Leviticus chapter 18 and in verse 22, God says, "You shall not lie with a male as you would lie with a female, for that is an abomination." There are only two genders, male and female. More on the meaning of that a little bit later. Jesus affirmed this as well, even in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said in verse 4, "Have you not read that he, God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female?" So the point of all of this is that God is the creator. He's the creator of all things, heaven and earth. He's the creator of mankind. He's the creator of male and female. But not only is he the creator of mankind, he's also the creator of marriage. Genesis chapter 2 tells us in verse 24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The premise here is that God designed sexuality. The premise here is that God designed gender, that God designed marriage, that God designed intimacy, that God designed this beautiful union between one man and one woman coming together for life in a covenant of marriage. And God describes it in the Bible as good, as enjoyable, as holy. Genesis 2:24, the whole book of Song of Solomon says that. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 tells us to honor marriage as well. But we live in a day, we live in a culture, we live in a city, we live in a nation where many deny that. We live in a time where many want to usurp God's sovereign power. They want to usurp God's sovereign position, and they want to be the authority to try to redefine life, gender, marriage, sexuality, however they choose. And God won't allow that. We must affirm what the Bible says in the early chapters of God's Word in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, that God is creator. But we're not alone in this. I mean, it's not a unique thing for us today. Even in the 1500s, there was a young 24-year-old man by the name of Patrick Hamilton. He was a Scotsman. He was a reformer, and he died as a martyr. And his last words, just before he was burned at the stake, he said, "How long, O Lord, will darkness cover this realm? How long, O Lord, will you allow the tyranny of men? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he died. I want you to know, in this first heading, as we talk about God as creator, I want to affirm that God made all things to be good. That God is a supremely beautiful God. That God is the infinite good. That God is infinitely, supremely beautiful and delightful and enjoyable, and God himself is perfectly satisfying. God is the full embodiment of all that is supremely satisfying and everlastingly good. The problem is that men and women have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And we live in a world where many people profess to be wise, but they became fools. So first, God is creator. But the second towering truth that I want to give you is this. Second, God is clear. God is clear. Not only is God creator, but I want you to understand with me that God is clear. And from this, I want to read Psalm 119, verse 130. Psalm 119, verse 130. You see, when we say that God is clear, here's what I'm advocating: that we are speaking of the authority of the Bible. That when God talks, he talks clearly. When God speaks, he speaks clearly. Psalm 119, verse 130. "The unfolding of your words gives light, and it gives understanding to the simple." So when we talk about gender, when we talk about sexuality, when we talk about personhood, when we talk about sex, when we talk about marriage, God has spoken clearly in the Bible. Maybe think of it like this. We don't need to argue about what is so abundantly clear in the Bible. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 12, "We know the things that have been freely given to us by God." The unfolding of God's word, the psalmist says here, gives light and it gives understanding to the simple. And I want you to know that God has a very clear plan for marriage, and that is for one man and one woman to be joined together for life. And the scripture for that begins in Genesis 2:24, and that's repeated all through the Old and the New Testament. That is the clear plan and the clear design and the only design for marriage. And we would argue and advocate that anything outside of that does not qualify as a true definition of marriage. But not only is God clear in His plan for marriage, I want to talk for a moment here about how God is clear in His judgment upon those who sin. God is clear upon the judgment for those who sin. And I want to give you some scriptures for this. We need to hear this. We need to understand and embrace the goodness of God and the clarity of His word. And I want you to jot down these scriptures. If you can't go with me as quick to all of these, then just at least jot these down. Leviticus 18, verse 22, God so clearly says, "You shall not lie with a man or a male as one would lie with a female." Clearly speaking against the sin of homosexuality. And then God continues, "It is an abomination. It is a stench in God's nostrils." God absolutely abhors it. In Leviticus chapter 20, we read in verse 13, God says, "If there is a man who lies with a male, just like those who would lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act." And here's what God says, "Under the Mosaic law, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." According to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and in verse 5, we need to know this in our transgender ripe culture. We need to hear what Deuteronomy 22:5 says. "A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." The Apostle Paul, it's not just an Old Testament thing, but the Apostle Paul agrees with God's word in the Old Testament, because Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 27, "In the same way, men abandon the natural function of the woman," which that destroys the idea that I was born this way. God says that it's natural for a man to desire a woman. "But men abandoned the natural function of the woman, and they burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." We read later on in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks about the usage of the law. 1 Timothy 1:8, "We know the law is good if you use it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious and ungodly and sinners and unholy and profane, and those who kill their fathers and mothers and murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." And then the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 4, he says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Now, I read all of those scriptures so that you can have them as you're taking notes, but here's our goal. Our goal is not to bring damnation upon the heads of homosexuals. That's not our goal. Our goal is to bring conviction to the heart of sinners. That's what we want to do. I'm not here, and we're not here, to bring judgment upon the heads of people that we may disagree with a certain lifestyle. Our goal is to bring conviction to the heart of sinners by the proclamation of the word, by the power of the Spirit of God, and He will convict them of their sin and bring them to repentance and faith if it is His will. So God is the creator, but God is also clear. And because God is so clear in the Bible, I have to be clear on this, and please hear me out for a minute. There's a lot of redefining of words in our culture. Homosexuals do not need healing because homosexuality is not a disease. Homosexuals are not broken Because homosexuality is not a condition that they can fix or mend on their own emotionally. Homosexuals don't need therapy because homosexuality is not a psychological condition. Homosexuals, get this, they don't need more labels because homosexuality is a full-on deviancy from God's good and beautiful design. What homosexuals need is forgiveness because homosexuality is sin. God is clear. He's clear. God doesn't mutter. He doesn't stutter. He doesn't falter. He's not hesitating. He's not floundering. He's not mincing his words. God is not shy when he speaks in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, about this one clear statement that all sexual deviancy is sin and it will incur the hot wrath of the Holy God. God is creator. And because he's creator, he has the authority to define how he wants. God is clear because he has spoken clearly and understandably in the written word of God, which is our authority, the Bible. But all of that leads us to the third. The third, towering, this non-negotiable truth that we have to get. Not only is God creator and is God clear, but third, and oh, fearfully, God is just. God is just. And with this towering truth, we are now speaking of the judgment of God. All deviancy is sin. All sexual deviancy is sin, and it must be judged. We cannot forget the enormous gravitas, the weightiness in the Bible regarding sin and the consequences of sin. Let me just give you sort of a brief survey of a few. Let me remind you in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 that God flooded the entire world because man's wickedness was great on the earth and the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Let me remind you in Genesis 19 verses 24 and 25 that God rained from heaven fire and brimstone on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and utterly destroyed the cities and all the inhabitants because of homosexual sins. In Judges 19, verse 23, God says that homosexual desires are wicked. In Judges 21, verse 25, we read this, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and that leads to a societal disaster. In Leviticus 20 and verse 10, under the Mosaic law, God viewed adultery as those who should be punished by death. And then God just simply says in Ezekiel 18 verse 4, the soul that sins will die. I want to talk about God as just in two ways. I want you to get this. I think it's really important. God is just individually first, and then he is just corporately second. The premise under the individual justice of God is that all sexually immoral persons who live lives of immorality, deviating from God's good and wise design, if they live that way and do not repent of their sin and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will perish and be cast into the lake of fire. In Revelation 21 verse 8, God says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, and the sexually immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In Revelation 22 and verse 15, outside the city of life are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying in the lake of fire. In Ephesians chapter 5, In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says to the church, "This you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." There is individual judgment that will come upon every sinner who does not receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You say, "I understand that. I get that." But there's another element to the justice of God, and we might call this a national. Maybe we call it a societal wrath of God. Turn to Romans 1. Turn to Romans 1 very quickly, because what Paul is doing is he's going to begin his treatise on the gospel by talking about the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven. So contrary to modern evangelicalism, which begins evangelism by saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, Paul begins by saying God's wrath is upon you and you're going to perish. Listen to what Romans chapter 1 verses 18 to 23 says. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they know about God." Oh, it's so clear. They are without excuse, verse 20 ends. Verse 22, "They profess to be wise, but they became fools because they saw God in creation, but they would not worship Him." And verse 23 leads to the key phrase, "They exchanged the glory of God for an image." What does that mean? Instead of worshiping God the Creator, they now want to worship the creation. And we live in a world that just is drowning with that. They're worshiping anything and everything but the true and living God. So what does God do upon a civilization or a society or a culture that lives this way? Verse 24, "Therefore, in light of that," notice what God does. It's not personal and individual, it's corporate and national. Verse 24, "God gives them over." Look at verse 26, "For that reason, God gave them over." Verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gives them over." This is the downward spiral of a demise of a civilization. Yes, there is individual wrath that will come upon sinners in the lake of fire, but there is a societal, a national wrath that will come upon a nation that rejects God. And God actively gives the people over, first, verses 24 and 25, to a sexual revolution, to impurity. We have seen that. Second, God gives them over in verses 26 and 27 to a homosexual revolution. Women abandoning the function with men, but they have now chosen that which is unnatural. And then verse 27, "Men abandon the natural with the woman, and men are burning for men." There is a homosexual revolution. And when that happens, here's where we are today in our civilization. Verse 28, "When they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God finally gives them over to a depraved mind." Literally in the Greek, it's a mind that cannot think. You ever read things and you think, that doesn't make sense? How illogical. I mean, anybody would understand that. That's what God is doing when He gives a nation over. God gives them over to a sexual revolution, to a homosexual revolution, and then to a debased mind. And all of that leads to Romans chapter 3, that there is no hope unless you turn to the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who freely saves sinners by His grace. But I want you to hear that God is just. I want to be clear that the LGBTQ movement is a gross evil that inflames the hot wrath of God. I'm going to read very quickly 20 reasons why the LGBTQ movement inflames the wrath of God. First, it rebels against God's authority. Second, it destroys the beautiful metaphor of marriage as a picture of Christ in the church. Third, it blasphemes the Spirit of grace who wrote the truth of Scripture. Fourth, it mocks the headship of Christ over his church. Fifth, it seeks to stand in authority over Scripture and it downplays divine authority. Sixth, it harms people physically and it incurs diseases that can destroy and kill physically. Seventh, it guarantees eternal hellfire for all who persist in that sin. Eighth, it proves to be an abomination, a stench in God's nostrils. Ninth, it demonstrates that God has given a nation over to judgment. Tenth, it elevates human desires rather than God's decrees as supreme. 11th, it disobeys God's parameters for heterosexual monogamous marriage. 12th, it belittles the beauty of God's design for sex and sexuality. 13th, it joins a community that rages against God's good design. 14th, it accuses God of making a mistake when a person wants to switch genders from their God-given biological sex. 15th, it complains willfully against God's good design for a person. 16th, it traps a person into a lifestyle of rebellion, anger, pride, and slavish lust. 17th, the LGBTQ movement redefines God's good and beautiful gift of marriage. 18th, it chauffeurs a person down a path leading to the torments of the lake of fire. 19th, it guarantees a hard life because the way of the transgressor is hard. 20th, it increases the stored up wrath that God will unleash upon the immoral in hell. God is just. God is enraged at our nation. He's enraged at Canada. He's enraged at what is going on with our leaders in our nation and what they are advocating. God is creator. God is clear. God is just. And if sinners do not repent, they will face the fierce and the awful and the eternal and the unmitigated and the ever-present hatred of God, which is holy and perfect and good forever and ever and ever. Now, LGBTQ movement and any unbeliever would love for me to stop the sermon right there. And to say, see, you're a hater. You're a bigot. And all the names that they might call. But there's one more towering truth that you have to get. One more towering truth. You've got to get this. We've got to embrace this. We've got to proclaim this. And we, by God's grace, will never be silent about this. Number four, God is merciful. God is merciful. Now, in your bulletin, you've had a sermon text there, and we're finally there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Oh, when God is merciful, we speak of the salvation of God. We speak of the patience of God. Oh, we speak of the willingness of God to save hellbound rebels. Just hear this. Our rock rescues rebels. Aren't we thankful? You know, the world offers no hope. The world offers no hope. The drag queen story time. All the resources on whatever university's website about LGBTQ. There's no hope. There's no hope. Laws of the land that are along these lines offer no hope. Officials offer no hope when they are advocating these things that we have looked at today. Worldly therapies offer no hope, but Jesus Christ mercifully offers sufficient hope. And so look with me at 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Do you not know, church, Paul is saying, do you not know, church, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? In the original Greek, it's meant to be kind of like a, well, duh, of course, I get that. It implies a yes answer. Of course we know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now don't miss the next phrase. Do not be deceived. Whatever preacher, whatever pastor, whatever author, whatever blogger, whatever counselor, whatever therapist, whatever guru says that you can live life the way that Paul's about to describe and be a follower of God, Paul says he's a deceiver. Don't be deceived. People are going to try to deceive you, but don't be deceived. Look at verse 9. Neither the fornicators, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor... Now the ESV has males who practice homosexuality. There's actually two different categories in the Greek. The first is the effeminate. The NASB has effeminate. That's the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. And then the second word that Paul brings out, nor the homosexuals. That's the aggressive. That's the more active participant. The effeminate, nor the homosexuals, nor the thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. If people live this way, they are not going to heaven. A sobering summary in verse 9. Unrighteous won't go to heaven. Then there's a strict warning. Don't let people deceive you. And then there's all the specific transgressions that Paul lays out here. All the transgressions. But you can't miss verse 11. In the original Greek language, Paul begins with the strongest word in the Greek language for a contrast. Verse 11. But such were some of you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Aren't you thankful for that verse? That includes us. Such were some of you. And notice they're all passive verbs. God is the one who did the saving work. God is the one who did the washing. God did the sanctifying. God did the justifying in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What a washing. What a sufficient righteousness. What an internal cleansing. What a positional forgiveness. What an unchanging security. You can have a new father. You can have a safe identity. And you can have a loving family in every believer. Says amen to that. Are we haters of the LGBTQ movement and those who live in ongoing sin? No. Are our doors closed to those that are living in that lifestyle? Listen carefully. No. They are wide open for people to come in and hear the truth of the gospel preached. The church is a hospital for the hurting. Because we have answers for the lost. We have hope for the hopeless. Jesus saves helpless sinners. So our doors are open to welcome sinners of all kinds. Come. Come and hear the truth. Come and hear God's truth. Come and hear divine truth. Come and hear biblical truth. Come and hear timeless truth. Because we want sinners to know God's mercy is wide and the mercy of God is shouting to sinners, come home. Find rest in me. Have life at the foot of the cross. Jesus died so that you can live. Jesus received wrath so that you could receive life, we say to sinners. Jesus died in the place of, in the stead of ruined sinners, taking all of your sins, full pardon. What a mercy. You know, remember Rahab. Rahab was forgiven and transformed. She was a woman of faith. Remember the prostitute in Luke 7 who was forgiven and humble and transformed and washed. And I love that verse, Luke 7:48. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Remember the Corinthian believers. Some of them came out of homosexuality and effeminacy and sexual immorality and lies and deceptions and cheatings. And they're washed. And they're sanctified. And they're justified. All the sexually immoral, all the fornicators, all the people who are living with a significant other and committing fornication outside of marriage, all homosexuals, prostitutes, men and women trapped in lust, God's wide mercy is available to all sinners. So, for a couple of minutes with me, let's just enjoy the mercy of God. Consider the wideness of God's mercy. It's wide. It's available to all. You can swim in the ocean of this mercy, and you can get lost in the wideness of His mercy and never get to the end of it. Consider the length of God's mercy. The length of His mercy, it will never, ever come to an end. It will endure. It will continue on. It will go on forever. Oh, it's wide and it's long. Consider the height of God's mercy. The height. There are many who live in our city and in our society and perhaps who work with you in your workplace. They have sin piled high to heaven. Like the prostitute Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. They've got sin piled high to heaven, but yet the height of God's mercy is higher still. They can climb high in their sin, but they will never ever reach the end of God's mercy. I want you to consider the depth of God's mercy. It is a bottomless mercy, an immeasurable mercy. It is a deep mercy. Oh, and God can pluck sinners out who are drowning in the ocean of dark despair. God can pluck them out. So we think of the mercy of God. What a bottomless, a bankless, a shoreless, an immeasurable mercy. What an unfathomable mercy. What an available mercy. The question, maybe for someone here, maybe for someone listening, has this mercy seized you? Has it arrested you? Has it freed you from the bondage of sin? Has it saved you? Oh, it's impossible to say that you're a renewed child of God while still living in the mud of sin. Because when God saves, He transforms and He changes. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come, and all these things are from God. So let's keep considering the mercy of God. Not just dimensionally, but think of the long arm of God to save sinners. He can reach down from heaven into the lowest tangled mess of sin, and God can redeem. God has a mighty hand, and He can pluck a sinner out who's living in a tangled mess, in an ungodly community, in a wicked lifestyle. God has a mighty hand to pluck him out. Not only does God have a long arm and a mighty hand, but God has a large heart. He has a large heart because He pities the helpless. And not only does He have a large heart, but He has an open eye because He sees the wayward and He cares about the wayward. And He's intimately acquainted with all of the ways of the rebels. But He also has an attentive ear. He has an attentive ear to hear the sinner's cry. The simple cry, help. The simple cry, save. The simple cry, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God has perfect lips to speak the truth in love. God has a mighty sword whereby He will destroy all of His enemies. But at the same time, He has a glorious shield. whereby he will protect all of his children. And God has outstretched arms to invite hellbound sinners to come to him. And get this, God has a large family. He has a large family and he's inviting sinners. Come in. Come into this family. Come into this family. What is my goal today? What is my goal this afternoon in going through the Word of God in showing that God is creator, that God is clear, that God is just, that God is merciful? My goal with all of that was to give a clarion call for clarity, for courage, for conviction, and for compassion. We need that. I don't know what this year is going to bring. As a street preacher, I don't know what this year is going to bring. As a church committed to the biblical gospel, I don't know what this year is going to bring to us. Families committed to the gospel, you working in your workplace as times get darker and darker and troubling and even more troubling, I don't know what the future holds. But what I do know is we need clarity. And I know that we need courage, and we need conviction, and we need compassion. And I want to end by reminding us of a man that I have prayed so many times that God would mercifully raise up 10,000 John Knoxes. When Mary Tudor took the throne in England, she reinstated Roman Catholicism as the official religion of the land. John Knox was a man saved by the grace of God, and he publicly said about the new queen, quote, "She is the wicked Queen Jezebel." Shortly after that, in 1558, Knox wrote and he published his most famous and his most notorious treatise, which was aimed directly at her, Queen Bloody Mary. It was titled, "The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women." And it was aimed at her because he said there ought to be no woman who can be a legitimate ruler over a nation. That is a sign of God's judgment. Certainly not a woman who would persecute true Christians. Well, that didn't put him on friendly terms with her. Bloody Mary, John Knox said, is a rebel against God. She is a traitor, and she is a rebel against all truth. And as we read about John Knox, and as we think about John Knox, and then you read biographies about John Knox, here's what marked him. He was fearless. You know, at his grave, it reads this: "Here lies a man who neither flattered nor feared any flesh." Well, how do you get there? He did not flatter or fear any flesh because he feared God so much. Not only was he fearless, second, he was dynamic. He was dynamic. One of Knox's followers had declared that Knox's preaching was able in 1 hour to put more life in us than 500 trumpets that are constantly being blown into our ears. Man, that guy as a preacher was dynamic. He preached the truth. He preached in the power of the Spirit. He gave life to the people. Third, Knox was a stalwart. He was a stalwart. He was the very epitome of good, exemplary leadership. One writer said there was nothing hypocritical about Knox in his life. Nothing foolish, nothing untrue could be found in him. He feared God and he lived life without any other fear. Fourth, Knox was uncompromising. He went and he was forthright in his condemnation of sin, in his pronouncement of truth, and he was single-minded in his adherence to the Word of God. He was steadfast and he was unwavering. But you know what? Fifth, he was energetic. That doesn't mean just loud. It means that he was a man who labored energetically for the faith. I would rather die than rust out for the Lord. He said he would pray and he would seek the Lord and he would preach the gospel with passion. My prayer is that God would raise up 10,000 more John Knoxes in our day. Knox believed that God is creator and clear and just and merciful, and I believe that. Church family, you believe that as well. And so we need to end with this verse. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Joseph Hart, in his hymn, which we sang earlier, he said, "Come, ye sinners, come, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more." May God give us clarity, conviction, and compassion, and courage in the times in which we live. I want to pray.